to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, January 15th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, Isaiah speaks an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, an enigmatic address that is later revealed to refer to Jerusalem. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Robert Moeller, Jr. Pastor Moeller serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, and St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. Pastor Moeller, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Yeah, thanks. It's good to be on here.
So we get started today, Pastor. Let's talk a little bit of context. What should we know about Isaiah and his ministry and what he's been doing leading up to chapter 22?
I got into it a little bit as far as you're talking about the oracle, I guess, and the question a lot of people have if, as you've been going through the book of Isaiah, that we've just had a series of oracles or judgments. It's got a couple of different titles that go with that against the Gentile nations that are around Israel. And all of a sudden we have this oracle against the Valley of Vision, against Jerusalem. And question, you know, that might be surprising to people because here's God's people, and what's God doing having an oracle against them?
So what is God doing having an oracle against Jerusalem in the middle of what? We've been talking about Babylon and Egypt and Cush, and we've talked about Assyria and Damascus and a variety of other nations. What's Jerusalem? And we're going to talk about Tyre and Sidon tomorrow. So what's Jerusalem doing in here?
Well, in short, they've been behaving just like all the pagan nations that are around them, that they, rather than trusting in the Lord for their protection, they're looking to their self-protection. But because there's a sense of self-fatalism, too, that's just, let's eat and drink, and for, you know, the whole idea for tomorrow we die, or they're looking, that's certainly a possibility. And so their lack of faith is much like that, and therefore they fall into all of the various sins that their neighboring pagan nations have been following.
Yeah, so the fact that Jerusalem is included in this list, that in and of itself is an indictment against the people of God. You are behaving like all the nations around you, and so the Lord is going to speak to you like all the nations around you. At the same time, we know that the Lord, in speaking to these nations, is intending to show grace to them. He calls them to repentance so that they too would hear and believe. And so that would be what the Lord intends for Jerusalem as well, even as they show up surprisingly in this list. The Lord works like that to grab our attention. And Jerusalem, perhaps at this point, is listening, thinking, yeah, that's right. You tell them, Isaiah. And then, wait a second, you're talking to us too? That kind of attention grabber, sometimes the Lord makes use of tools like that to help call us to repentance.
I think that certainly can happen in sermons on Sunday, can't it? Where you say, oh yeah, that neighbor over there. Yeah, you go get him, Pastor. You hear that sometimes. But then suddenly, oh yeah, you're talking about me.
Yeah. And so that is, it's a helpful thing to realize that even as we hear the prophet speak about the sins that perhaps we recognize in our neighbor, it's very important that we turn the mirror of the law upon ourselves and look into that mirror intently, examining our own hearts for the sins that we commit so that we might repent of those rather than trying to repent of our neighbor's sins. That never works out well. The Lord calls Jerusalem here to account for their sins. We've mentioned the word oracle already, Pastor Moeller, and this is a word that shows up many times in this section of Isaiah. It's also translated burden sometimes. Remind us what this oracle or this burden is.
This burden would emphasize that these words are from the Lord. They're coming from the Lord. And oftentimes for the prophet, it's not easy for them to speak. you probably, you know, you run into that, that when you have to confront somebody with their sin, that's not an easy thing to do. And when you're talking to a whole nation, that certainly has to be a real burden in that way. And it's also because there's threats that are coming behind there, that there's the threat of, because they're living so carnally secure and because they're just concerned about that, ultimately they're in danger of losing that there'll be no atonement for them. There'll be no forgiveness because they're rejecting it, not because God doesn't want to give it to them, but because they're rejecting it.
All right, so the people need to hear this oracle, this burden that Isaiah is given to speak. He speaks it faithfully. They must listen, even as the words are difficult to hear, knowing the Lord's ultimate purpose of mercy and grace. Let's go ahead and read this text. This is Isaiah chapter 22, starting at the first verse. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and you will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. That is our text for today, Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Moeller, we've talked a little bit about the oracle, the burden. As I mentioned in my introduction, this oracle is said to be concerning the valley of vision, and we know that's Jerusalem as we read through the rest of the chapter. Any thoughts on why Isaiah would address this to the valley of vision, how that might refer to Jerusalem?
As I was preparing for this, I came up with there was a couple of different answers. Most of them weren't very satisfying. One was with the idea that, yes, Jerusalem is about 20 feet high above sea level, that it's on mountains, as you were, but there's higher mountains around it on each side. And so that's, but I think Paul Robbie probably had the most satisfying answer, at least for me, that he's talking about it being symbolical. A play on words as he's going through there on Mount Zion. Instead of mount, it's a valley. Making fun of, I guess, mocking it because of the way that they've been acting. And the noun for vision in Hebrew is kisayon, a sound play on the name Zion. And so that they're, that seems to be it. They're conducting themselves like they're in a valley. And we really with limited eyesight rather than vision going on there too.
Yeah, so the Valley of Vision is probably a title of mockery. You claim to be so high on a mountain, but you are really in a valley. You claim to see, but really you are blind. And again, as we've said, we understand that this is Jerusalem from the way the oracle itself plays out, but this title is one of mockery. So as it begins, it looks like there's a scene of celebration that Isaiah is seeing, and he's saying to them, like, why are you doing this? There are slain people, not dead from battle, maybe from a siege instead. And Isaiah says, I'm going to weep, not celebrate. Take us into that opening scene, about verses 2-4.
Yeah, or it's getting right before that. It's called, why have you gone up onto the housetops? Housetops were, they had flat roofs mostly, and they'd go up on top, and that's where they would have their gatherings and watching. It reminded me a little bit of some of the stories that you hear of the Civil War, where the people would pack their picnic baskets and go up on a hill to watch battles, which is seems strange to me, but I guess we've got television for that so that we can have a little bit of distance, a little bit more distance in our watching such things. Yeah, they're full of, it sounds like joyous sounds and so forth. I take when they're slain or not slain with the sword in battle, that they're and their leaders are not being defeated in battle. They're fleeing. They're running away. And so they're captured without even shots of the bow being made.
So yeah. Then Isaiah says in verse 4, I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears, do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Talk about Isaiah's reaction to all this.
Yeah, it's just the reverse of the ones who are in the streets, who are on the housetops, that he wants, he wanted the Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem to leave him alone so that he could weep and be his bitter tears because of their behavior, because he knew what was going to be happening to those people. And he's trying to emphasize how God wants to comfort his people, but you can't comfort someone who's partying. That doesn't fit in there very well. And comfort's one of the words that Isaiah uses a lot. During Advent here, we think of the comfort my people and going from there.
Right. So the comfort is not to be found here. That becomes pretty plain as the text goes on. Isaiah instead says, let me weep the bitter tears. Now, the reason for the bitter tears is made a little more evident as verse 5 begins. For the Lord God of hosts has a day. And then that day is described, but just in that first line, first the title that the Lord gives to himself, and then the day. Let's talk first about the Lord God of hosts.
Well, the Lord God of hosts, that Moses and Joshua and Judges, they don't use this title, but it's first used when we get into the period of the kings with Samuel. And the prophets use the title quite a bit. Lord God, of course, we understand, Yahweh, he is the Lord. When we get the term host, goes back to military service with divisions of troops and so forth. I think we often think of the host of angels, most certainly, and that. But it also includes other times with the people of Israel are in numbers are called the host of the Lord God. In the Levites are called the host of the Lord. The men, even ministering women in Exodus 38 are called women. And finally, all of creation, which God has set in order and continues to rule, is referred to as the host of God in Genesis, Isaiah, Jeremiah, through throughout the Old Testament.
It would seem that in this context, especially, to hear the Lord identify himself in this way would add to the mourning and to the frightening aspect of what's going on and what's being declared here. If the people of Jerusalem are behaving like all the nations, and they are now setting themselves against this one true God, to hear that he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is a reminder that they're not going to escape from anyone. They're not going to escape from the Lord and his judgment. They could try to run, I suppose, but there's not going to be escape from this one who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all armies.
Yes, the Lord is in charge of all that. And so when they start looking to themselves, when they start looking outside of that, the Lord has ordered everything for his purposes. That would include all of creation too.
Now, the Lord God of hosts, in verse 5, has a day. That day is described as one of tumult and trampling and confusion in this valley of vision. The day of the Lord of hosts is a pretty common theme in the scriptures, and it's been a common theme in Isaiah. Talk to us about the day of the Lord.
The day oftentimes is the day in which there is judgment, in which it's going to be upon the other nations. And ultimately, we think of the day of the Lord perhaps as the last day with Christ's return. But it's also used sometimes in a sense of when the Lord is working for his people, too. And like in this case, he's trying to do both at the same time, isn't he? There's a warning of this terrible day that's coming, but there's also a wonderful day. Just as when we think about the last day with Christ's return, that for Christians, this is a wonderful day that we look for hopefully and expectantly, but for those who are unbelievers who've rejected God, that it will be a terrible day.
Absolutely. And that is where the day of the Lord comes to both law and the gospel for the people who hear that news from the Lord. So the Lord God of hosts has a day. It is a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in this valley of vision. They can't really see. It's a battering down of walls, a shouting to the mountains. We hear about Elam with a quiver and Kir with an uncovered shield. There's chariots and horsemen all over. And verse 8, the end of the poetic section, says he has taken away the covering of Judah. Any notes on those verses that take us in through the end of that poetic section at the end of verse 8, Pastor Moeller?
I guess first I'm thinking back to Exodus, where God supplied Israel with a cloud covering for its protection. And as it's talking about covering here too, I think that it's a covering that he has provided for his people, but now he's going to remove that covering, and the enemy will be able to come in there at some point.
Okay, so the Lord, in removing the covering, he allows for the enemies to come. That's a scary thought. It goes back in my mind to some of the things we've read previously in Isaiah, where, for example, the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5, when the Lord describes all the things that he had done for his vineyard, his people, and he looked for good grapes, but all he got were the wild ones. When he says then, what will I do to my vineyard? He talks about removing all of the protection that they had, all of the things that he had given. And so the thought of taking away the covering of Judah, it was probably a part of that, that the Lord tells his people, you've desired to live apart from me, and now you're going to see what that's like, and it's not a good thing.
Yeah, I think that's where he's getting at a little bit with the choicest valleys were full of chariots, the choicest valleys being where they would have the vineyards, where they would have most of their food would be grown. And so with the enemy's equivalent of a tank nowadays, I guess you'd say with the chariots, with them being there, that they just can't get to the food. And the fact that the horsemen are standing at the gates, that they are ready to come at any moment then too.
Yeah, so the situation for the people of Jerusalem, this so-called Valley of Vision, it is not a good one, as it is laid out here at the opening section of Isaiah chapter 22. Now, as the text turns in the middle of verse 8, you'll notice in your English text that we're not really looking at poetry so much. We've got a section of prose. It seems to be talking about a response of the people in Jerusalem to, like, this word from the Lord, what he's been saying to them through the prophet Isaiah. Take us into that section and the way that they're, what's going on in Jerusalem when they hear these words from Isaiah?
As they hear these words, they are making their own preparations, in a sense that they're trusting in the resources that they have in hand. In the last part of verse 8, it talks about, you've looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. The house of the forest being one of the buildings that Solomon built around the same time as he is building his complex for his palace. And it served as the army, the place where they stored their weapons. We hear it's a huge building that its length is about 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built with four rows of cedar pillars. So I think that's both from where they get the cedar and where they get the pillars, this idea of a forest being there. And so they're trusting, first of all, in this house of forest. It was also the place where they kept a lot of their treasures, the golden goblets, the household articles and so forth that were stored there. So they're trusting in their weapons and they're trusting in their wealth. And second, then when they see the breaches that are in the wall of the city, they start looking to the houses. What talks about counting the houses is, which houses can we take down so that we can take parts of those houses to fill in the breaches of the wall? And so they're trusting in that wall for protection rather than the covering of the Lord. And third, they're gathering the water. So because when you're in a siege, one of the worst things that can happen, first things that can probably bring a downfall when you're within your fortress or a fortified place would be lack of water or food. They're gathering water to store that up. And so they're hoping their preparations are good enough for them. And then they build an additional reservoir that goes with that too.
So, okay. And they were all W words, weren't they, Pastor Muller? I got weapons, wealth, wall, and water.
Yeah.
Did you do that on purpose? That's good.
There's some alliteration. I guess I didn't look in the Hebrew on that part, how that was, but it did know. Yes.
That's good. Okay. So the people of Jerusalem and Judah, upon hearing what the Lord is going to do in his day, it's the day that Isaiah is going to be wailing, and the Lord is promising tumult, that the covering is going to be taken away, that chariots are going to be all over the place. The response of the people of Jerusalem and Judah is to put their trust in weapons, in wealth, in a wall, and in water. And so they make preparation. And I think we need to talk about this, Pastor Muller. So on the surface, those things, weapons, wealth, wall, and water, all seem like great things that you want to be prepared for a battle. Why are those four things folly in this case?
Because they're only trusting in their own efforts, in themselves. Isaiah didn't mention them, but pride is a big problem with them. The Lord is looking for humility. The Lord is looking for an understanding, trusting for him for these things. He may provide you with all those W's that we just talked about, or give you the ability to do that. But if you're not trusting in the Lord, those things ultimately aren't going to be of help to you.
Yeah. So the people of Judah and Jerusalem, although it seems like wisdom, are actually following the path of foolishness. And the reason is because of what the Lord has given them. The Lord has said, trust me. The Lord has not commanded these preparations. He has commanded trust in him. And this is something that Isaiah has been preaching over and over again in his book. The people have refused to listen up to this point, and yet Isaiah continues to preach according to God's grace. We're going to keep looking at more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Robert Muller Jr. this morning about Isaiah chapter 22. We will be right back. Please stick around. Thank you.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, January 15th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Robert Mueller, Jr. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, and St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. Pastor Mueller, prior to the break, we had looked at there's a section of prose here in the middle of our text that indicates the way Jerusalem and Judah had responded to the Lord's preaching concerning the day that he was bringing. Rather than putting their trust in the Lord, their immediate response is to put their trust in their weapons, in their wealth, in their wall, and in their water, which are great things, as you pointed out, that the Lord can give to his people. But that is not what he is looking for in this case. He is not looking for them to put their trust in those things. He wants them to put their trust in him. And so Isaiah continues to preach. Starting in verse 12, we have another brief section of poetry. We get to hear, in that day, so the day of the Lord is being referred to again, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And then the opposite is what occurs in verse 13. So verse 12 really seems to be describing what the Lord would have had his people do. Talk to us about the response that the Lord desired, even though it wasn't present.
They're all signs of repentance, aren't they? Weeping, mourning, baldness, wearing sackcloth, at least around there, the baldness is tearing hair out or things like that, of deep sadness, deep repentance that would go with. That's appropriate responses to bad news and threatening dangers, not going up on top of the housetops and feasting and partying and so forth. And so those responses would be the opposite of self-sufficiency, that they're more demonstrate humiliation, weakness, the realization of the inability to defend oneself and to control your own future. But most especially that they give a visible sign of repentance.
So talk about the connection between the repentance, which I know the Lord wants to happen in the heart. I mean, we see that throughout the prophets. Isaiah will bring that up coming up here in a few chapters. He's going to talk about people who honor the Lord with their lips, but the hearts are far. Here, though, as the Lord describes what repentance is, he describes what it looks like on the outside. Can you talk a little bit about the connection between an inward repentance and these outward signs and how that can be a good and helpful thing?
As long as they're not that you're putting on airs or making it look that way, that these come from, deep emotions within that are, I would say, that would be triggered by God's word, the law especially, cutting you to the heart, that they would bring about the weeping, the mourning, the baldness, the wearing sackcloth. And I think it's good to have some of those signs so that you can express what you are truly feeling. You could fake a lot of that. But the Lord can read our hearts then too. But people can't necessarily see the repentance on you too much. I think as you deal with people and maybe you've called them to account or you said something that you think they've offended you, there are ways you can tell from outward whether that's a genuine thing or just an obligatory, I'm sorry, because that's the thing you're supposed to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Lord has these visible signs that he speaks to on behalf of his people, saying, this is the way you should have responded. There should have been repentance, and it should have been evidenced by your weeping, by your mourning, by your baldness. So shaving of the head would have been a sign of repentance, and wearing sackcloth as well. Those are the four things. You didn't have any alliteration for those, did you?
No, I didn't. Yeah. No, sorry.
I was trying to think about that too myself. But that's okay. So instead of putting the trust in the four things we mentioned before, this is what the Lord says they should have done. And now we're going to find out how they did respond in verses 13 and following. So the Lord was looking for repentance as evidenced by weeping, mourning, baldness, and sackcloth. How did the people actually respond in verses 13 and 14?
Well, he says, behold, in joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh or meat, and drinking wine, that these are all the things we do when there's a celebration. When the lost son returns, we have these sorts of things, that they're worth putting a party on. You don't put a party on when the enemy is at your gate and about ready to, has the ability to totally destroy you if God should let that happen.
All right, so they're partying. We hear about that with joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Talk to us about the attitude that they have at the end of verse 13. We hear a quote from the people, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die."
Again, that's the exact opposite of what God expects, right? God doesn't want them to die in this case, first of all. They're celebrating instead of repenting, but it's a fatalism that's there. Again, another sign they're forgetting who really is in charge. Rather than those things, going back to the weeping, mourning, baldness, and wearing sackcloth, they should be returning to the Lord and praying to the Lord and spending their time looking toward the Lord for deliverance once again.
Yeah, so the people are entirely missing the point of what the Lord is teaching them. And rather than responding with repentance, they are responding with partying. That is not the way that it should be. And so in verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Talk to us about that last bit before we get to a longer prose section when the Lord gives us a bit of an object lesson.
The Lord has been speaking to them through the prophet. This is the God's response given through the prophet, that unrepentant people will suffer the wrath of God. That idea of surely, that's an oath, that this is sure, that's the way that it's going to be. And they won't receive the gift of atonement. Of God had established the Day of Atonement so that all of Israel could be forgiven. And if anything brought sorrow to Isaiah, it might have been these words where the people have gone so far because God will not give them forgiveness.
And that is a very strong word for the Lord to speak to the prophet Isaiah, that this iniquity left without repentance will not receive atonement, especially for Isaiah, thinking back to his call scene where his sin was atoned for by the burning coal from the altar. To hear that the people are rejecting that gift is a sobering thing indeed. Now, as the text turns into verse 15, the Lord God of hosts says, "Come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household." Before we talk about what Isaiah is given to say to Shebna, just reading this, I was curious, and I don't know if you read anything about this, Pastor, or if you had any thoughts, but where it says, "Come, go to the steward, to Shebna," are we to picture like Isaiah actually going to Shebna and saying these words to him, or is that how you see this scene?
That's how I see it, is that he is to actually go there. Shebna being the people of Jerusalem boiled down to one as far as for his attitude and things that he is doing within there. Being a steward, a high official, responsible directly to the king. And as we get into it a little bit more, we'll talk about the ways in which he is showing his hubris, his thinking he's way above all things, and just looking toward that and his name for posterity.
Sure. I mean, it does sure sound like to me as well that what we are hearing in this section is Isaiah being told, go and talk to this particular individual. The Lord has a word to speak to him. So tell us about Shebna, who he is, what we find out about him in this text, and why Isaiah needs to go talk to him.
All right. Well, Shebna being the steward, the administrator of the things going on within the palace, probably had access to wealth. And like many powerful men in many organizations do, that he goes about his business with a great show of his own importance. So he likes the trappings that come with the position. Talks about the splendid chariots that are there. I guess I picture the fanciest car that he gets chauffeured around in. This also talking about cutting a tumah for yourself.
What's the business with cutting a tumah out for himself?
I think Shebna was looking for a tomb. I guess I think of the Egyptian pharaohs with the pyramids and so forth. He wants this fancy place, and so people will remember him forever. He realizes he's not going to live forever, but he wants his name to go on forever with that tomb. Outside of Jerusalem, there's a village, a necropolis, a place for the dead that's on the eastern slope of the Kidron Valley. And it's a cemetery that's got more than 40 rock-cut tombs that are there. And they were for the prominent people from Jerusalem who were buried within those tombs. And it's thought that one of those tombs might be the very tomb of Shebna that he was doing. There's a late 8th century BC Hebrew inscription that's cut into a panel over the tomb's entrance that refers to one was who was over the house and whose name ends with Yahu, but the full name is missing. And so I thought it could be Shebna Yahu that might have belonged to him, that this very tomb that we're talking about. The time period is right, most certainly, from what we the little bit that we know from scripture here.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So Shebna, this whole thing of building the tomb is he's trying to make himself out as someone who's very important now by saying he needs this special tomb. So Isaiah's question to him is essentially, what do you think you're doing, Shebna? That's the question that Shebna's given to hear from Isaiah. It sounds pretty similar. It doesn't look like it's exactly the same wording, but it sounds similar to the way this whole oracle started. What do you mean that you're going up to the housetops? What are you doing, Shebna, going up there to carve yourself a tomb from the rock? Who do you think you are? That's not all Isaiah is given to say, though. How does Isaiah continue in this word to Shebna?
He tells them there's judgment for him as well. The Lord will hurl you away violently. And he calls him a strong man. You think you're important, so we'll use important-sounding words with that. But the idea of hurling you away, you don't hurl away a real strong man, a real big guy who is so powerful. And he's going to, take you out and throw you like a ball into the wide land, not this tomb up on the hill where everybody can see it. He's going to throw you away from that, from your position. And there you're going to die. And, where's your, what's going to happen with those glorious chariots that you're so proud of, the place that you have in your master's house?
Yeah, death continues to be the great equalizer in Isaiah. There's no escaping it. And no matter how great you think you are in this life, death is the end that you meet. And what's, I guess, terribly ironic about Shebna is that he's looking for glory even in his death. And the Lord said, it's not going to happen for you. The picture that I have of verse 17 and 18, which is, it's a terrible irony. It's almost like I picture the Lord as a shot putter from the Olympics, something like that. Mm-hmm. He's like, I'm going to hold you like a ball. I'm going to whirl around. I'm going to throw you as far as I can. And where will your glory be then, Shebna? And I suppose in that sense, Shebna is not the only person that this is true about. Shebna kind of stands in for the general attitude of the people of Judah and Jerusalem at that time. That's the way it seems to me.
Yes, he is. Focus now. Let's bring an example of that, that everybody knows, that kind of makes this obvious too.
All right. So from Shebna meets his end, and he's thrown around like a shot put. The Lord hurls him out. He thrusts him down from his office, pulls down from his station. Death is the end, and there's no glory for him there. Then the Lord brings up someone else. In verse 20, in that day, so here we are thinking the day of the Lord again, the Lord promises to call his servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and he gets clothed, he gets keys. That's maybe where the majority of our conversation I think is going to happen, Pastor Moeller. So talk to us about Eliakim, who he is, what the Lord does with him.
Okay. When Shebna is removed from the office, then we have the Lord summoning Eliakim. He calls him my servant. Instead of serving himself and instead of using all the trappings of the power, Eliakim serves the Lord, serving the people. And throughout the book of Isaiah, that when the Lord calls someone a servant, it's a high calling. When, you know, the person has a distinct honor and privilege to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Not everybody is called directly to do that, most certainly. You know, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, after all. But he's serving not just the king. He's really serving the Lord. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, we have those signs of authority with this that are given to him. The robes, the sash, all were signs of the office of the steward. Of this is someone who's over these things. But he's going to serve as a father. He's going to use his position to care for the people, not to serve himself. Then we get, did you want to get into the shoulder, the key of the house of David
thing? I think that, so just before we get there, because I think we need to, that line is perhaps maybe running through people's minds. They're singing O Come Emmanuel at this point.
Okay.
So yeah. I think we need to talk, but just briefly, I mean, the whole of this section, the Lord is saying, there is a faithless steward over the house of David right now, one who cares only about himself and his glory. The Lord says he's going to remove that faithless steward over the house of David, and he's going to put in his place a faithful steward over the house of David, just to kind of have that overall picture in our mind so that hopefully we can start to see how this text will point us toward Christ ultimately. Part of the faithful steward, Eliakim, is not only the clothing that God bestows upon him to show that he is going to have this office, and he is called a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to be a faithful caretaker, not only for the house of David, but for all of Jerusalem and Judah. And then the Lord says he's going to get some keys. So talk to us about the keys that Eliakim is given.
Okay, yeah, he says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The idea of on shoulder, of course, first of all, the burden of responsibility is on him, that he has that responsibility. I think some of the trappings just came to me as I was thinking about as we pastors vest, you know, that we have this yoke that's put upon us as well. The key of the house of David being the line from which the kings are there. And so he's going to have great authority within the king's house himself, the authority to whatever he says is about the same as the word of the king, really, that he's running the day-to-day activities with him. That he, as a steward, he has the power to use the assets and the resources of the kingdom on behalf of the king and of the people.
Yeah, so there's going to be a steward over the house of David who has keys, and these keys, they do the job. They either open and nobody else is going to undo that, or they close and nobody's going to undo that. Now, I mentioned earlier, if this sounds familiar to you, there's probably a reason. One of them is this image for Jesus actually shows up in the Advent hymn, O Come Emmanuel, and it shows up in reference to Jesus, because Jesus applies these words to himself in Revelation 3, verse 7. So this is from the letter to the church in Philadelphia that is recorded in Revelation 3. And Jesus says this, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So talk to us about Jesus as a faithful steward over the house of David who has these keys.
this is the power that was given that was given to Christ, and also the Christ gives to the church, for that matter, the power to open and to shut. I think we especially think of on the evening of the resurrection, where Jesus comes and gives the authority to his apostles of forgiving or of retaining sins that go along with that. That's probably the most important part of this, the keys that are given. I guess we even talk the office of the keys.
Sure. Yeah. So the office of the keys is related to this language. Jesus picks up the language of the keys when he speaks to his apostles, and he says that he himself holds these keys. And I do think I do love the way that Come Emmanuel, that Advent hymn, preaches this to us. In Lutheran Service Book, it's number 357, and it stands a 5 that makes reference to this passage from Isaiah 22. It says this: "O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery." And so you think about like the way that preaches Christ to us with these keys. What does he do with the keys? Well, he opens wide our heavenly home. He throws open the door such that it won't be shut by anyone. He is the one who keeps that open so that we can enter into eternity. And then he closes the path to misery. He locks that one so that we don't go that way. I mean, you talk about a faithful steward over the whole house of God. That's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has opened eternal life to us, and no one's going to close it. And he has closed hell to us, and we're not going to find our way open to open it. What a glorious promise that Jesus is this faithful steward over God's house. And then the way that the church gets to proclaim that today, as you're pointing out, Pastor Muller, is such a wonderful reality, that as the church, we get to proclaim to people, heaven is open to you because of Jesus Christ. Now, we also know, of course, as Isaiah has been preaching the law here, that is part of the church's proclamation as well, that to those who refuse to believe, that those who do not repent, we must proclaim, then heaven is locked to you. But what a glorious message to know that Jesus holds these keys, and that as the church, we proclaim that good news still. I just, further thoughts, Pastor Muller? I do love this image.
Yeah, I do too. I guess I nothing else to add at this point.
That's all right. Okay, good. So Eliakim, for the time being then, is going to be the faithful steward over David's house. He's going to hold these keys, which is a good thing for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And yet, as we're about to find out, it's not a permanent thing. So after the keys are given to Eliakim, the Lord says in verse 23 that he's going to fasten Eliakim like a peg in a secure place. He will become a throne of honor to his father's house. So the glory that Shebna tried to take for himself, the Lord's actually going to give to Eliakim as a gift. And people are going to rely on him and hang things on him as this peg. But the peg's not going to last forever. So talk to us about the role of Eliakim here, how he's good. He's a good example, but he doesn't last.
As being a peg, or unlike Shebna, who sought his own glory, Eliakim's going to be the support and the basis for the glory of his father's house. And this is, at first, some people seem to think of the peg as a tent peg, the first thing that they, and there's, you know, that certainly holds there, but this is a peg that's driven into a wall that you hang up cups or bowls or pitchers or things like that. They didn't have too many. They didn't have the nice cupboards and things like that in those days. And the point is to stress that everyone and everything in his father's house is going to depend upon Eliakim. Now, you know, as you said, Eliakim is very faithful. He gives honor to his father's house. All of these things are going, but pegs don't last forever. And the work that Eliakim doesn't last forever either, because he's a mortal man. That he is merely a man, that we're looking toward someone else who's going to have this key of the house of David, as we just finished talking, just had been talking about, that Christ is going to be the only one, the Lord is the only one who is sufficient, who's going to be eternal or forever.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Go ahead. We got about a minute here, Pastor Moeller. So make that connection for us as we close out, that where Eliakim as only a man, you know, ultimately doesn't last, how is Jesus then the final one who holds the keys of David? And that's great news for us.
Holding the keys of David, Jesus, having died, rose again on the third day, and having risen from the dead, will never die again. He is eternal. And he is still sitting in the house of David. He's still watching over his people. He still comes to us in his word and in his sacrament. And so that we have that continuance, the power and the authority that come from Jesus that he shares with his church, so that his work continues on.
Pastor Robert Moeller Jr. serves at St. John's Lutheran Church in Britton, South Dakota, and St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fernie, South Dakota. He has been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Moeller, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, it's been a great pleasure. Thanks, Timothy.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 22, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 23, another oracle and burden to foreign nations, this time to Tyre and to Sidon. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.